so much. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, I invite you to take them with me as we turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And this morning, our message will be focusing on Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the title of today's message is The Ascension of Christ. The Ascension of Jesus Christ. Join me there in God's Word, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, Jesus. He was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Well, this is the living word of our living God. Thanks be to God. So we come now to the word of God this morning. We introduced this awesome book, this powerful book, the book of Acts, last week together. And this morning I want us to focus with laser-like focus specifically on the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. It could be that some of you here this morning have never heard a message about the ascension of Christ and its importance to the believer. No doubt you've heard messages on the incarnation of Christ, praise God, the cross of Christ, praise God, the resurrection of Christ at least once a year, but many of us may not be able to say the same about the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. As we look into God's Word throughout the Bible, there have been a few unusual exits of God's people. We may think of Enoch, who was known specifically as the man who communed with God. Literally, the man who walked with God, Enoch, in the book of Genesis. If you're familiar with Enoch, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith that Enoch was not because God took him. God translated him. The old preacher said it like this. God and Enoch were walking along the road one day and God said, "Enoch, look, we're closer to heaven than we are your house. Just come home with me." And so Enoch was not. And what we know for sure is because God took him. Well, another unusual exit is Elijah. In the Old Testament, if you remember, Elijah was translated up as well, but in a chariot of fire. It was witnessed by Elisha. It's a most unusual ending to a life, and yet he was just taken up. Well, here we have the profound precedent, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today in our text, we focus on this unique aspect of Christ's ministry and the doctrine that holds profound implications for our everyday life and ministry. The ascension marks a pivotal moment in the ministry of Christ. In a sense, it is the closing of a door. It relocates Christ and his physical presence from earth to heaven. He came in a most unusual way in the virgin birth, and he leaves in a most unusual way in the ascension. Just before our text here today, to bring you up to speed, if you're new or visiting with us this morning, to remind all of us of the text last week, Christ has been pouring himself, the resurrected Christ, has been pouring himself into these apostles. He's been teaching them. He's been tutoring them. He's been doing Q&As with them. He's been answering their questions. He has proved himself to them. He has shown himself to them. They so are confident of this fact, it will go on to change their lives. It gives these weak, straw men, apostles, backbone and courage. We don't recognize these men after the ascension of Christ and with the endowment of the Holy Spirit. As the men that we see in the Gospels are no men like these men in the book of Acts. So Christ has been teaching them. He's been showing himself to them for 40 days, but the time has come. All good things must come to an end on this earth, and now his ministry is about to change. Notice with me, number one this morning, as we walk through these few verses, the reality of the ascension. The reality of the ascension. In our text, it is time for the Lord to return to heaven just as he came from heaven. God designed the ascension to be completed in such a way that it would build confidence in the witnesses who would observe it. That it would build confidence in the disciples of Jesus and remove any doubt in their mind about where Jesus went. If you think about it previously in the book of Luke, Luke records how Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus with two disciples and then he just was gone. He doesn't leave in that same way, in a way that might leave questions or confuse them. He leaves in a very public way. It's on full display in front of many witnesses. The Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, ascends into the heavens and the Shekinah glory of God in a cloud. Many of us have experienced nothing like this. The only experience we have is as a child at a birthday party losing our balloon. And it just begins to rise more and more. And more, there may be some tears shed, and moms and dads are nearby consoling, saying there will be other balloons. It's just the way these things happen. Helium takes it up. You know, the whole science lesson commences and begins. But none of us have ever experienced what the disciples experienced on this day, as Christ, as he's conversing with them, immediately, all of a sudden, begins to rise and leave them, depart from them. Notice verse 9, he was lifted up. While they were looking on, and a cloud received him, enveloped him out of their sight. If you will, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, in his first letter, remember, Acts is part 2 to the Gospel of Luke. And in his first letter, the Gospel of Luke, Luke records the ascension at the end of that letter. And so his mention of it here in the book of Acts is connecting. He's bringing Theophilus, those who love God, up to speed, and he's reminding them of the importance of this doctrine of the ascension. By the way, the ascension is recorded by Mark in Mark's gospel, in the gospel of Luke. It's recorded here in the book of Acts, and it's mentioned many times in the epistles of the New Testament. Look with me, Luke 24, 50. Luke records here, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and then lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Pause. What a beautiful picture of a benediction, of a blessing. Why do we do things like this even in our own worship? Is it to mimic some high church liturgy or something like that? No, not at all. Here we see a textual basis of blessing being given. The Lord blessing his disciples, raising up his hands and giving an ironic blessing like we see in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you his peace. Here Luke records for us, he pauses, he lifts up his hands, those nail-pierced hands, and he blesses them. Oh my word, they can go fight 1,000 warriors based on this blessing. And empowered by the Spirit of God, they are ready to charge hell with a water gun. He blessed them. And it happened that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and it became very, very real. Jesus is leaving. And he was carried up into heaven, Luke records. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, in Acts 1, Luke then records it again and gives a little bit more specificity as to what they were doing and why, after they were worshiping him, what they were instructed to do by the angels. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul mentions this very doctrine. It becomes a vanguard of the church. It becomes an early hymn of the church. The early church had songs they immediately would begin to write that were based upon doctrine, just like we do, songs that we sing that mirror our faith and belief. The early church, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, is one of the earliest hymns that Paul records about the Lord Jesus Christ being glorified because of his redemptive work. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul gives an example of an early church hymn based upon this ascension. 1 Timothy 3:16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That was a song the early church would begin to sing when they would gather together, strengthening themselves, strengthening their hearts about their ascended Lord. The reality of the ascension. The ascension, by the way, was prophesied in the Old Testament. The psalmist mentions it, for example, in Psalm 68, verse 18. Paul recapitulates that mention in Psalm 68. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, Paul writes again. He says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he, Christ, led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." This should not have been a surprise, the ascension. Go with me, if you will, to John 7, verse 33. And please be prepared this morning. We're going to walk through some key texts that are going to highlight and strengthen and support as pillars this doctrine of the ascension. And as we think about, number one, the reality of the ascension, Christ has been preparing his disciples for this moment. He's been preparing them that he will leave them. And as he leaves them, he's giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. John 7, verse 33, "Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer, I'm with you," but there's an expiration on that, "then I go to him who sent me," that's the Father, "you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" Notice that confidence. That arrogance. They don't have GPS trackers or anything like that, and yet they're scoffing at what Jesus said. Where can he go that we can't find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? In other words, is he intending to go afar? "You will seek me," he says, "and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." What is this? Then look, John 8:21. John chapter 8. Verse 21, again, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Then John 13, if you'll turn there as well. Two more passages, all right there in John. John 13, we see yet another example of Christ pastoring, prophetic to the unbelievers, to the lost. He just mentioned to some of them, "You will die in your sin." To his disciples, he shepherds them. He uses the language of shepherding in John 13, verse 33. "Little children, I am with you yet a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews. Now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." That's important. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" Doesn't he sound like a little child with his dad? "I want it, and I want it now. Why can't I follow you now? I don't want us to be apart. I want to always be with you." And he says, "Why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." One more, John 14, maybe just a page over there. John chapter 14, verse 1. Maybe the more well-known of all these preparatory texts that you know well out of all of them. John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." So post-ascension, I go away, I will come again in the same way, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Now, you may know well that John 14:6 I am statement, one of the key I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's good. The context is the ascension, one of the most neglected doctrines in our belief system, if you will. Important keystone doctrine of Christ returning to the Father. Well, as we return back to Acts, I want you to go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. The disciples knew the what. The what was that he was leaving. They just didn't know how he was leaving. And in the book of Acts, we see that in our text today, very specifically, Christ stuns them. He ascends away from them. It disappears in a cloud of glory. But that's not the end of the story. The reality of the ascension is revealed throughout the book of Acts. We see some what we would call post-ascension appearances of Christ. Acts chapter 7, I can't wait to get to it. It is the story of Stephen. But notice, join me in verse 55 of Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the context is he's being stoned because of his proclaiming of Christ. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We're going to answer the question in just a few moments so that Jesus, now that he's ascended, what did he do? And what is the importance of what he did? But then what we see here in this text is he's not doing what God's word said he does. He's standing. He's not sitting. Stephen says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, we see not only here, you don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26. Saul, before he was Paul, records his conversion experience. And who did he see? He saw the ascended, resurrected Christ. He was affronted with the resurrected Lord, the ascended Lord. And he asked Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, how can Saul persecute the ascended Christ if he's nowhere around? Glad you asked. Saul was persecuting the church. And Jesus so identifies himself with his bride, with his people. How does Jesus view the church? How does Jesus view this imperfect group of people that he is perfecting, that he is sanctifying? He views them as you touch one of his little ones, you're touching him. And he asks Saul, why are you persecuting me? How am I persecuting you, Lord? How did Saul know to call him Lord? He just knew. He's in the presence of God. Well, we see that he has this conversation and conversion in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26 with the resurrected Lord. The reality of the ascension. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was predicted by Christ as he prepared his disciples for his ascension. And it was witnessed by many reputable witnesses in the apostles and those there that day. Number one, the reality. Notice secondly with me, the reassurance of the ascension in verses 10 and 11. The reassurance that we see. In verse 10, going back to Acts chapter 1, the Bible tells us as they were gazing intently into the sky, we can just imagine the scene. They're just looking up and they're hoping they see him again. He disappeared, but maybe they'll see him. If they just keep looking, they don't want to miss anything. Maybe they'll see him again. Maybe he'll return again. And they're so focused on the heavens that all of a sudden reassurance comes from beside them. Notice verse 10. They were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come. In just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This is both reassuring, but it's also a kick in the rear end. It's get with it, guys. What are y'all doing just standing there looking up? He's given you a task to do. Now go and pray, go and worship, and wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and get ready to go turn the world upside down. Who are these messengers of reassurance? Well, they're angels. They are sent by God. Angels do God's will. They do His bidding. They glorify Him by delivering His word. Angels are simply messengers. Throughout the New Testament, sometimes the word angel and pastor is interchanged because all that an angel is a messenger. Now, they have abilities that pastors don't have for sure. But their essential function is to bear witness and to deliver the word. So it is with pastors. Their essential function is to simply give the word of God. That's what these two angels do. They reassure and comfort the disciples. They remind them of what the context. They remind them of what Jesus has just said. So they're assured by these heavenly messengers. Why do you stand looking into the sky? It's as if God is challenging His children, His disciples, and today by extension, to get with it. The urgency of the task. God is urging His church today to go about the task of the Great Commission. What we're going to see here as we look at the disciples and the apostles, it's not some canned program, but it's an organic, effervescent, life-controlling of the Spirit, Spirit-giving life, version of the New Testament, version of Christianity that I pray that we will rediscover. I pray that I rediscover, and I pray that we at Grace Church rediscover. Not a canned approach to life and a 1, 2, 3 and a signing of a card or anything like that, but a simply overflowing, effervescent reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we bear witness to everyone we come in contact with. The reassurance of the ascension. Then notice number 3, the results. There are a number of things that now change that Christ ascends to the right hand of the throne of God. Number 1, His ascension ends His redemptive work here on earth. Christ came for a specific purpose, and that was to purchase salvation for His people. Matthew 1, 21. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Christ's work is not finished with His incarnation. It's not finished with His death upon the cross. It's not finished with His resurrection. Now that He is ascended, His work on earth is complete, but the message goes forth through His messengers, through His church. As we see, He ascends, His redemptive work on earth is complete. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. Now that's interesting. Because in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, no high priest could ever sit down in the Holy of Holies. But Christ, as He ascends back to the glory of His Father, is able to look at God the Father and say, I have completed the work You gave Me to do. I have completed redemption's plan. And now I'm sitting down at the right hand of power. Behold the omnipotence of Christ. Behold the majesty of Christ as He sits down. His work is complete. Now, I am not Christ, obviously, but this stirred up a funny memory in my mind's eye as a kid. When I was a teenager, my mom and dad were concerned about my work ethic, and so they made an arrangement with our local vet that we would take our animals to at Hope Animal Clinic, Dr. Fuller. That if they paid him the money, that he would hire me. He wasn't hiring. But they somehow talked him into hiring me to help come alongside and invest and teach me a work ethic. I don't know, because I wasn't a part of the conversation. It's always been secondhand to me. But to do unmentionable activities and all kinds of character building things with animals that would no doubt be for my overall good. I'm still wrestling with that to this day. Just kidding. I learned so much. One day, I had just started the job. I was a bookworm, and I always had a book with me everywhere I went. I had just started, and I might have even been my first day. but I had completed the initial task that Dr. Fuller gave me to do. He would be in consultations. I had cleaned the kennels, I'd bathed the cats, all the stuff I was supposed to do. Yes, you heard that right, bathe the cats. I had never bathed the cat until I worked at a vet. And I thought I would be a wise Christian and redeem the time by reading my book in the foyer. And Dr. Fuller came out of his consultation, and he looked at me reading on his clock, on his time. There was work yet to be done. I might not have known what it was, but there was work to do. And he lit into me, gave me a lecture about we don't sit down when we're on the clock. There is work to do at Hope Animal Clinic. That was just a funny memory stirred up in my mind, and I have never forgotten it. Jesus is able to sit down because the work is finished. He's able to say, with all authority, with all honesty, with all obedience to the Father, I have finished the work you've given me to do. He is the true and better high priest. He is the great high priest. He is able to sit down where no high priest has ever been able to sit down. His redemptive work is complete. John 17:4. He is the only one who can ever sit down in the presence of God and say, my work is finished. Well, a second result of his ascension exalts him as the head of everything. His ascension exalts him as the head of all things. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. And I'm going to give you a chance to turn there. One of our wonderful ladies in the first service, and I mean that, she said, hey, Pastor, I love it when we turn in Scripture, but we all have new Bibles, so give us a chance to learn it and learn the layout. So Ephesians 1, verse 20. I got a new Bible as well, so we'll track with it together, okay? Christ, the second result of his ascension, just giving a few here, he is ascended and he is exalted as the head of everything, the head of all things. And Paul brings this into view in Ephesians 1, verse 20. Let's back up, if you will, to verse 18 to give some context. This is a part of the prayer that Paul has been praying over the church at Ephesus. Paul begins in verse 18. He says, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened or opened, I'm praying so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ, notice here, by raising him up from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is, now that he's ascended, is seated at the right hand of power and authority, and he's the head of everything. He is preeminent in the church, that he may have preeminence, Paul says in Colossians, that he may have preeminence in the church. Hey, listen, if you never hear the name Le Grand Lamb, or the name of any of our members, if you're visiting with us today, perish the thought. If you never remember our name, may it be so that you remember the name of Jesus Christ. That's the name that matters. That's the name that saves. That's the name that demands worship. He is exalted as the head of everything preeminently in the church, which he has purchased with his own blood. That's why we praise him. It's why we glorify him or seek to glorify him. It's why we serve him. It's why we're energized by him. Notice how, as Paul, again, emphasizes that language, that he is seated. Well, when we saw in the book of Acts just a few moments ago, some of those post-ascension pictures of Christ, he's standing with Stephen, and he's standing with Saul, who became Paul. How do we reconcile those two things? It seems as if every indication is that Christ stands, two things. Number one, possibly, for those who are martyred for him. It's very clear Stephen, as he's being martyred, is praying over those killing him. And then he, in the moment, expresses what he sees. And he says, I see Christ standing. Well, his default position is he's seated, he's sitting. What do we do with his standing? It seems as if, in one case, that Christ stands for those who are shedding their blood for him. And it also could be, as Psalms language tells us, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. It could be that every saint that he welcomes home, he stands and he greets them personally. We just don't know fully, the full extent. But what we know is the scriptures fully give detail. His default position is he's seated, it's the throne of power, and that he stands for his people, particularly, I think, when they are slain for the gospel, giving their lives, the shedding of their blood in like manner as he did. Thirdly, a third result of the ascension we see here in our text, his ascension established his high priestly ministry. I specifically want to point to the reality of his intercession. If you're taking notes, you can write down Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20, and Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. To put it succinctly, Christ prays for his people. Christ didn't just pray for us when he was on earth, or his disciples when he was on earth. Christ prays for us even now. He advocates for us. He shows the scars in his hands and in his side to the accuser when he comes accusing the saints of God before the throne of God. Christ shows him his wounds. He shows the purchase that he has made, and the accuser runs. He intercedes on behalf of the people of God. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who died at a very early age, in his early 30s, I believe he was 33, he is quoted as saying, if I could hear Christ in the next room praying for me, I could face 1,000 armies. And he's right. But I'm here to remind us all, and he would too, Christ is praying for you. By faith, he is praying for you. Let that encourage you. Let that strengthen you. Let that embolden you. Your advocate intercedes for you. When you sin and the fellowship is broken between you and God the Father, in the language of 1 John, your advocate intercedes on your behalf. And he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. His ascension established his high priestly ministry on behalf of his people. A fourth result is it empowers us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. The ascension of Christ empowers us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember, this was the promise of Christ to his disciples. Go with me to John chapter 7 and verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37. And I want to show you two passages of Scripture where Christ's well-known passages where he prepares them for his departure, but the coming of the third member of the triune Godhead. John 7, verse 37 through 39. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now John 16, just a few pages over, John 16 verse 5. John 16 verse 5, again, John 16, 5, the Spirit is promised to come. Jesus says, verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, that's the Father, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate, that title is rendered to the Holy Spirit as well, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, what will he do? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Then look at verse 13. But he, when the Spirit of truth comes, what will be his work in the church? He will guide you into all truth. Now notice this little clause. For he will not speak from himself. The Holy Spirit, as powerful as he is, he's mentioned over 50 plus times in the book of Acts, does not draw attention to himself. What does he do? Who does he draw attention to? Well, notice, he draws attention to the Son. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you. He does not draw attention to himself. He will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to disclose the glories of Christ. By the word of truth, he shows us the way, the truth, and the life. He emboldens us. He empowers us. With the presence of the Holy Spirit, he shows us Christ. He too intercedes on behalf of the children of God, of the people of God, just as Christ intercedes for us. Dear saint, when you feel alone, when you feel that no one can see you, when you feel very, very vulnerable, when you feel very, very alone, you may be serving Christ in a particular way, you may be having a private conversation and all those things, just know you're not alone. You're being prayed for by the Holy Spirit. You're being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your Savior is at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is interceding for you as well. You have much to be comforted by as we think about these truths, all of which are available to us because of the ascension of the risen Christ. Well, now as we land the plane, what are the implications of this in our lives? What are the implications of this in our living? That leads us to number four, the response of the church, the response to his ascension. Notice in Luke's account, you don't have to turn there, but in his account, he makes mention that the disciples worshiped God. Fundamentally, to our understanding of not only our Lord and Savior, but his ascension, is the fact that the natural response of the people of God is to praise him and to worship him for who he is and what he has done for us. And our response to the ascension, the disciples' response to the ascension, was one of great joy. It was a gift that the world didn't give. It was a gift that Nero didn't give, great joy. It was a gift that circumstances didn't give, and therefore none of those things could take it away. That's what the song says. There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave. You can't take it away either, because it's not from the world. As we look at the early church filled with power and authority, they're controlled by infectious joy. How else do you explain Stephen getting hit in the face with rocks and interceding on behalf of those who are killing him? Let's put it into modern day examples. It's hard to do that for sure. But if we were receiving sniper fire, our first response wouldn't be to pray for them. Our first response would be to do many other things. Here, Stephen is filled with joy. He's praying. He knows his time is short in Acts chapter 7. Many of the apostles will go on to suffer. James in Acts 12 will be slain at the sword. James, the brother of John. Many of them will be martyred for their faith, and yet joy fills their hearts. This is their response, not just to the resurrected Christ, but to the ascended Christ who rules and reigns at the right hand of the throne of God. Dear Christian, as you live today in 2025, as you see the headlines that we all see, as the world seems more shaky and uncertain than ever, be comforted by the doctrine of the ascended Christ. Be comforted knowing that he rules and all things are under his feet, even when it doesn't feel like it. Let that peace fill your heart. May that joy provoke you to greater works of faith. May the joy and the peace of the gospel lead you to live by faith, which honors your Lord and Savior, which brings great glory to God as you're faithful to the gospel, as you are a witness of those things which you have seen and heard. Daryl Bach says this in his commentary and conclusion. He says, in sum, there is one central application for the unit here. The church is called to engage in mission to the world, knowing that Jesus' return is assured. He is saying, in the same way he went up, he will return again in the sky. You don't believe that he's literally coming back, that Jesus you believe in, he's coming back in the clouds? Yeah, sure, just like he went up before many witnesses. In the same way he ascended up, he will return yet again. Bach says, in sum, there is one central truth of application here for the church. It's called to engage in mission to the world, knowing that Jesus' return is assured. In major part, it is for mission, the mission of the gospel that the Holy Spirit is sent. Are you waiting in your sorrow for this broken world to heal? He is coming, soon returning. Rest in him. We will see him. We will know him. Oh, what heights of grace revealed from his kindness, every promise then fulfilled. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are encouraged and comforted this morning by the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. Father, we are comforted and filled with joy in a way that leads to obedience now. It leads to action today. As James tells us, faith without works surely is dead. Father, help us not to be full of dead faith or dead works. With joy that constrains us, with willingness, may our response to not only the gospel of the resurrection, but this truth of the ascension of Christ, may it lead us with joy to be witnesses for you. Father, there's such opportunity in our moment right now, in our world right now. We pray that we would be led of your Spirit to take advantage of the everyday conversations that we are all having, that you are affording for us. As Paul would request, we pray as well, pray for us that a door for the gospel would be open. There are some today, they've already shared with me, Lord, today they will be going and having conversations with lost friends. They've been praying, they've been planning, they've got lunch scheduled right now. And they're going to share the gospel with someone that they care very, very deeply about. Father, I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit, with joy, with the truth, that your Holy Spirit would bring the truth of God to bear right into their mind, that you would give them a door for opportunity, the door for the gospel, that you'd give them boldness to speak of what they have seen and heard and know. Father, thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.